Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. This is a presentation of Lessons About Faith, Concealed and Revealed, Keys to Developing a Hearing Ear, Part 4, written by Bob Schlenker and read by Bob Schlenker and Aaron Herman.
This fourth installment in the series is intended for those who are already well acquainted with the first three.
The Hearing Ear and the Seeing Eye. The Lord has made both of them. Proverbs 20, verse 12.
In this study, we're going to explore some key passages of Scripture where lessons about faith and the hearing ear are conveyed using figurative language. As we give our attention to unveiling these figures of speech, you'll discover the great value in the unveiling process. I believe that if you're attentive, you'll become better able to contend with the mechanisms of concealing and revealing, like figures of speech, parables, riddles, and prophecies. I believe you'll find yourself having more insight, greater faith, and an ear that hears better, being able to hear more of the Word of God and being better prepared to do it without hesitation.
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16.
Recall what Bullinger wrote, that when a statement appears to be contrary to our experience, or to known fact, or revealed truth, or seems to be at variance with the general teaching of the Scriptures, then we may reasonably expect that some figure is employed. Something is being emphasized, or concealed and revealed. We've already learned in this study that there is a sense in which faith or belief is binary, that one either has it or not. How then are we to understand the many examples where the Bible plainly states that faith is somehow quantitative, that there is some variable measure or nature involved? If faith is a kind of partnership where something is given and the recipient subsequently responds to it, how are we to understand the examples where faith appears to be some kind of power or force that is produced or controlled by our own will and determination? What is the truth, and how do we know that we know it? And what is the point of having the truth about faith wrapped in such contradictions? Every straightforward declaration and every departure from standard form is for our greater instruction. Who have ears to hear. Faith grows. Let's look at scriptures where it's written that faith grows.
Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15b. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3.
The words for grow and growing are forms of the Greek word oxano. Those of you with a background in botany know about related words like auxin, the plant hormone responsible for growth, and auxesis, the increase of cell size without cell division. So faith grows like a plant. But this is contrary to Jesus' lesson from Luke 17.
The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Luke 17, verses 5 and 6.
Logically, if faith like a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds, is plenty enough for a dramatic miracle to result from your command, what need is there for faith to increase or grow? None. Some figure must be employed when faith is presented as being able to grow. So what truth is being emphasized or concealed and revealed? Reflect upon what's already been introduced in the previous installments. Where faith appears to have the potential to grow or increase, a reference is being made to something relative to faith. Faith is binary in nature, on or off. Consider pregnancy, a similarly binary condition. Growth occurs in the size and weight and in the maturity of the woman and her baby, and in their relationship from moment to moment throughout the full term. Likewise, faith. There are two components that may be said to grow. The word of God that is heard can grow in amount, with more content and increasing value in the nature of that content. With regard to the other side of the equation, our response to hearing the word can grow in the sense of being more quickly responded to in the appropriate way. Faith can grow in the sense of the seed, word of God, being received more and more readily, like good soil that's well prepared to receive the rain toward the production of an abundant crop. Remember what I call the hear-do cycle. Hear and do, and the outcome is that you hear more and have more to do. Continue on that path, and you grow in your ability to hear with a hearing ear, which equates to the growing of your faith. If we put this in other terms, faith grows as a bi-directional relationship of trust and trustworthiness develops. Trust, it may be said, is a two-way street. We learn to trust God and His Word more and more as we take one step after another, and become more and more willing to accept whatever risk might be perceived. We thereby prove to ourselves that God is trustworthy. And all the while, we prove ourselves increasingly trustworthy as His servants and stewards, being more and more willing and able to obey the Master in whom we trust. In 2 Corinthians 10, above, Paul used figurative language when he told the saints in Corinth about his hope and his expectation that their faith would continue to grow. There was no mystical power or force involved, but rather a process of spiritual development. Likewise, for the observation Paul made about the Thessalonians above, when he noted that their faith was growing more and more. Paul went on to note that the love every one of them had for each other was increasing. Their love and their faith had a very dependent relationship. So does ours. If what you want is a hearing ear that is increasingly better at hearing, I have a tip for you. Apply yourself to learning how to recognize figures of speech and interpret them properly. Great faith. There are occasions where the biblical text ascribes the quality of greatness to faith. These should be recognized as figurative expressions.
When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, and a similar record is found in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13.
The first word the centurion's friend said was, Lord. This man, who valued his servant so highly, recognized who Jesus was and acknowledged it through his messengers. Additionally, and very importantly, the centurion understood the authority of spoken words in the natural realm, and he believed that the Lord had the authority to heal by giving his command, acknowledging that the physical distance between their locations wasn't even a factor. Why is the centurion said to have great faith? Expressing this in the kind of language that should be starting to become familiar to you. In Israel, no one else had demonstrated such a recognition of the great authority of the Lord's word in the natural and supernatural realms. The centurion's great faith should be understood in comparison with that less great faith that Jesus found in Israel. His faith exceeded theirs in some way, which can be noted from the context. His great faith was manifest in his acknowledgement of the magnitude of, or exalted position of, Jesus' lordship, as he demonstrated his recognition of the greatness of the authority of Jesus' word. This next example of great faith is very similar to the previous account in how they both deal with a healing by Jesus from a remote location for someone who was not one of the lost sheep of Israel.
Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28.
This woman approached Jesus, and her first words were, Lord, son of David. Compare her address to the message brought by the centurion's friends. Like the centurion, she was seeking the healing of someone who was in her care. Again, comparing this to the account of the centurion, her status is called to our attention as being one who was outside the privileged fold. While the centurion was a man, and it was claimed by some elders of the Jews that he deserved to have Jesus do what the centurion asked, this Canaanite was a woman who was commended to Jesus by no one. If such a thing mattered, she ranked below the centurion. Yet she, too, was commended for having great faith. Her daughter was delivered from the demon possession she had suffered terribly from, being healed just as the centurion's servant had been made well. Some notable points are made for those who have ears to hear. Each time the woman addressed Jesus, she called him Lord. But that didn't prompt Jesus to acknowledge her great faith and grant her request. Neither did the perseverance she showed by pestering them until she was acknowledged, even after being dismissed with a clear statement that her status disqualified her for such a blessing. She had approached Jesus and knelt before him, pleading for his help, yet the Lord was not moved to grant her request. Her actions revealed that she trusted in both his willingness and ability to help her, despite the fact of her being outside the parameters of his mission directive. Surely the commitment displayed by this hopeful and highly motivated woman was significant. But what was it that finally prompted the Lord to have mercy on her and grant her request with a commendation of her great faith? Firstly, she called the miracle of deliverance from demon possession a crumb, even such a one that might fall from the master's table. She expressed her belief that the blessing, which meant so very much to her, was for him a very small matter in light of his ability to provide it. She recognized and acknowledged Jesus' great authority in the spiritual realm. Compare her belief to that of the centurion, who was also said to have great faith, who believed the Lord Jesus could command sickness that was unto death, just like he himself commanded the soldiers who were under his own authority. This remarkable Canaanite woman acknowledged Jesus' great authority, but that's not all she did. The second feature in the woman's response was that she had an ear to hear. She understood the figurative language used by the Lord, responding in the language of the same allegory he had used. Let this speak loudly to you about the value of being able to track with the esoteric and understand his meaning when he speaks in parables, riddles, and allegories. This Canaanite woman's daughter was healed, and she was commended for her great faith. While there were several factors involved in the account, like her recognition of Jesus as her Lord and her persistence in overcoming obstacles, the two factors that combined in securing the grant of her request should speak loudly to those of us who want to have great faith. She immediately grasped the meaning of the figurative language used by the Lord, and in demonstrating that rare possession, she acknowledged Jesus' great authority. Little faith.
If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Matthew 6, verse 30.
If someone with faith as small as a mustard seed can command a dramatic miracle, someone with a little faith should be able to do at least as much, logically. And being able to clothe oneself is certainly far less dramatic. If there is any sense to be made of this apparent contradiction, the resolution lies in the realm of figurative language. When it comes to learning about the figurative language used in the Bible, we need to be aware of what's done with the text by Bible translators and by those responsible for the definitions given in Bible dictionaries. They render the meanings in a range, from the more literal to the more figurative, interpreting the sense of it. They derive the meaning from the strict literal meanings of the words, plus the context of use, according to their understanding. Sometimes the interpreted renderings are useful to us, and sometimes not, depending on the nature of our interest. The Greek word oligopistos is translated as little faith. A range of definitions is offered for this compound word on the popular Bible Hub site. According to Strong's, from oligos and pistis, incredulous, that is, lacking confidence in Christ, of little faith. It's an interpreted definition. According to Thayer's, it means trusting too little. Ditto, interpreted. In doing this, they put their understanding of what I've been teaching here on exhibit. The following is from Help's Word Studies. The Strong's number is 3640. Oligopistos. Oligos, little in number, low in quantity. And 4102, pistis, faith. Properly, few occurrences, applications of faith. 3640, oligopistos occurs 5 times in the New Testament, each time with Jesus rebuking the problem of failing to hear his voice. Little faith, 3640, oligopistos, describes someone dull to hearing the Lord's voice or disinterested in walking intimately with him. In contrast, the goal of life is to receive, obey, the Lord's gift of faith in each scene of life. 3640, oligopistos, is derived from 3461, marias, few, small in number, which is the opposite of 4183, polis, many in number. As we have just seen in each case, those responsible to convey the meaning of the word, translated as little faith, have offered an interpretation that is less literal than it is figurative. If the meaning is taken in a strictly literal fashion, as faith that is somehow little in number or low in quantity, well, it just doesn't make sense because faith is not quantitative. The first of the Helps Word Studies definitions, where the literal meanings of the component words are given, offers properly few occurrences, applications of faith. That's valid, but what more can we learn from the usage of the word in Matthew 6?
No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew 6, verses 24 through 34.
Verse 25 begins with, therefore. And what the word therefore is there for is to establish continuity in the narrative. This connection allows more light to shine on the matter of having little faith. What is being emphasized is how there are two masters in which trust may be placed: God, or on the other hand, money, mammon, or material things. If you, with anxiety, seek and run after material wealth and provisions like food and drink and clothing, then that's what you're devoted to. It's your master. And you will despise the other master, which is God, and you will have what's called little faith. This matter isn't up for debate because it's the plainly declared truth. Optionally, you can, without anxiety, seek first or chiefly as your number one priority, your heavenly Father's kingdom and his righteousness. The promise is that all these things will be given to you as well. As well, some versions of the Bible include these words in verse 33, and some leave them out, being a matter of their interpretation of the sense of the passage. It fits here because the benefit involves all these things, verse 32, both the provision of the material necessities and what is sought after as first priority, our Heavenly Father's kingdom and his righteousness. The next occurrence of the word translated little faith is found in Matthew 8, where it's not a classroom lesson, but rather a practical demonstration that has no lack of drama. I note that anxiety is linked to little faith where the threat involves the provision of food and drink and clothing. Comparing to that, fear is linked with little faith in the following account, where the threat to life itself is immediate.
Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27.
The Lord asked his disciples why they were so afraid. Of course, the reason could hardly have been more obvious. The disciples feared for their lives. The lesson is in the reason for that, which is called little faith. This little faith, as we should know, isn't literally small in some measurable amount. This is a matter of what held their attention and what they believed and what they should rather have believed. Whatever they believed led to fear, but the Lord expected something else from them, faith. Faith in what? In Him? Certainly, but we should by now be well aware that there is something specific about Him that His disciples needed to believe. We must identify that object or those objects of faith, some promise or truth that's either expressed or perhaps merely implied. The disciples were amazed by what happened, asking, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." This reveals something of what they believed and what they should have believed. When Jesus got up, he didn't commend them for doing the right thing by putting their trust in him to save them. Instead, he confronted them, saying, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" That's the right question. Why were they so afraid? Let's ask, why shouldn't they have been afraid? The disciples were seasoned fishermen. For them to find themselves in a boat on the Sea of Galilee was a very familiar situation. Their expectation of drowning was entirely rational, and the fear of death is entirely natural. Why shouldn't they have been afraid? Should it have been enough of an assurance of safety for them to have Jesus in their boat with them? They were all in the same boat, literally. But Jesus didn't wake up and tell them not to fear because he was present with them in the boat. This observation informs us that the disciples had no inherent promise of safety relative to their situation, no object in which to place their trust, and there was therefore no faith to be had in that regard. When Jesus got up, he confronted the disciples and then rebuked the winds and the waves. He demonstrated why they didn't need to be afraid and why he called them out for having little faith. They didn't believe Jesus had authority over the winds and waves, and they certainly didn't believe that they themselves could also have rebuked the winds and the waves while Jesus slept. Reflect on what we learned about great faith. The centurion and the Canaanite woman believed that Jesus had authority over sickness and demon possession, which was considered to be so trivial as to be compared to a crumb that falls off the master's table. The disciples didn't even believe their Lord had authority over the natural elements. Their estimate was that Jesus had little authority, and this betrays their little faith. If we have anxiety or fear, that should be recognized as a sign that we're not thinking rightly about our situation. The lesson about little faith is about recognizing the Lord's authority to command the winds and the waves and his authority over sickness and demon possession. But yet, there is more to this lesson about authority for those of us with a hearing ear. Consider the situation the disciples found themselves in when the furious storm came up without warning. Jesus could have been awake, but he wasn't, even though the waves were washing over the boat. I believe he is endlessly good and that he actually set them up to provide an opportunity for them and a lesson for us. While Jesus was asleep, what was he waiting for? I believe the scenario played out according to plan. What else could the disciples have done? What action could have been and should have been taken if they had had great faith? Should they have just patiently hung onto the boat until it capsized, hoping Jesus was a good swimmer? When you think this through, seeking the Lord Himself for insight, you will know what kind of opportunity they had been given. If you receive this as a personal lesson, you will know what opportunity is being presented when you find yourself with anxiety about provision or in fear for your life. Many passages of Scripture inform us and inspire us about how to prepare ourselves, building our faith in a figure, developing our hearing ear. Sometimes what we hear and what we do in response puts the Lord's great authority on exhibit as dramatic miracles result. Another example of little faith is found in Matthew 14.
Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33.
This scenario is similar to what had happened earlier. Peter was catching on, but there was another lesson to be taught and learned. There's a lot going on here in this passage with a prophetic message that involves timing. But with a focus on the lesson about faith, we find that fear is the issue once more. I see this scenario as yet another setup, with Jesus having made the disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of them to the other side, with the Heavenly Father overseeing the operation in his exceeding great love, mercy, and grace. With the weather against them, it must have been a long, hard night of struggle, and the disciples were probably more than a little bit fatigued. When you're tired, you're far more likely to react with fear. Peter was bold, and it's obvious to me that the Lord prompted him to say what he said and to do what he did, orchestrating the scenario for his sake and for the rest of the disciples and for us. The lesson here is what we learned from the previous account. What else could Peter have done? The word doubt is the Greek word edestasis, from the root which means to duplicate, waver, doubt, or to stand in two ways, be uncertain as to which to take. Peter had a choice to make. Of the two options before him, what was he going to see? Jesus told Peter exactly what Peter had asked him to. "Come," he said. That was an invitation, an implicit promise, a word of God that was an object of faith, if there ever was one. What was required of Peter was simply to do it, to act on it. Faith sees the unseen, and Peter did act, proving the promise in the one who promised faithful. But the focus of his attention changed. In this scenario, Peter went from confidently seeing the unseen promise to seeing the wind, with doubt and fear attending the shift. The wind became the greater reality, the greater authority in his estimation, which is the only perspective you can have when you focus on and lean on your own resources in the material realm. Peter then cried out to the Lord to save him, which is what the disciples did earlier when they woke Jesus from his sleep in the storm-tossed boat. Even though Peter had walked on water, you may note that he wasn't commended for having great faith, but rather confronted for his doubt. Was the Lord being too hard on Peter by calling him out for having little faith? No, Peter didn't need to be coddled, pampered like a child might be spoiled by its parents, or groomed to be fragile and insecure. Peter was loved, and he was being given the opportunity to grow up into the full measure of maturity with an unshakable faith. Another example of little faith is found in Matthew 16, where we find the now familiar lesson being repeated along with the point being made about the need for a hearing ear.
When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12.
On one level, the lesson appears to be about how Jesus could miraculously provide their food. Their little faith would therefore be in the matter of their failure to believe that Jesus, or even they themselves, could seek the Heavenly Father and find such a great provision for themselves when and if it was necessary. But this lesson about little faith involves the hearing ear. When the Lord reminded them about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, did he proceed to inform them that they didn't need to worry about having no food to eat? No, that can be easily inferred. But what he went on to explain had to do with the esoteric. Their minds were elsewhere, and they failed to grasp the context and therefore misunderstood the figurative language Jesus used. Think about verses 9 through 11. This really only makes sense if they knew the esoteric meaning of those miraculous events. The numbers involved weren't necessary unless there was some deeper meaning being conveyed. Jesus must have opened their ears to hear and understand what those miraculous events meant. The meaning must have come to their remembrance at Jesus' prompt, and they would have understood about the yeast as a metaphor for the teaching of the religious hypocrites. Jesus' expectation might seem unreasonable to some, yet it was quite well founded. Faith sees the unseen and hears the unheard. Revelation isn't always recognized when it's received because it may be extremely subtle. But what is far too subtle for the dull of hearing is heard clearly enough by those who have ears to hear. If the heart is unprepared to receive the word of God's seed that is esoteric, there is little faith and a failure to understand. Is the Lord unjust to expect that his disciples can hear with a hearing ear? No, absolutely not. The blank check written from the bank of heaven.
"Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Mark 11, verses 22 through 24. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11.
When it comes to the blank checks that are sometimes offered to believers, we should understand with an ear that hears whatever unwritten conditions and qualifications might constrain us as we seek to abide within the Lord's favor.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2b.
Most versions of the Bible read all faith instead of a faith in that scripture, but the meaning is plain. In closing,
in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James 2, verses 17 and 26.
Faith is an action word, and sometimes the right action is to wait, to take no action at all other than to wait attentively for the Lord's next move. It should be understood that you and I have no power over the elements, the winds and the waves and such, of ourselves. If doubt, anxiety, and fear is present when we're threatened with some loss, we have an opportunity to call upon the Lord for help, who has authority.
Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9.
George Mueller, who lived from 1805 to 1898, who has often been a source of great inspiration for myself and many others, offered some valuable wisdom. If we desire our faith to be strengthened, we should not shrink from opportunities where our faith may be tried, and therefore, through trial, be strengthened. That comes from a page that I posted. George Mueller notes about living by faith, excerpts from Basil Miller's biographical work. I cannot recommend that work highly enough for your own inspiration and learning. The page linked above is a very brief collection of notes that I chose to excerpt from that biography. In closing, here's a tip and a reminder for those who would have a hearing ear. You should not expect to get a fresh word from God if you haven't yet obeyed what you've already been told.
And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13.